Good morning.
I was tempted to ask you to stand while I did the entire Sunday school, but I think I'll forgo that. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Indeed. If you would turn to James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. 2 weeks ago, we learned that we're to be swift to hear because God, our Heavenly Father, delights to listen to us, and that we are to imitate Him. We also learned that listening involves listening to God through His Word, and the teaching and the preaching of it, and the reading of it, and that we're to be careful to who we listen to and how we listen. So today we are looking at James 1:19 and through 20. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we once again come to You, delighting in Your good gifts to us, and we ask that You would give us ears to hear, and that You may apply our words to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last year, we had a family reunion on my side, and we went to Nashville, Tennessee. My brother strongly encouraged us to go see some of the sights, and that included going down to Lynchburg, Tennessee. Yes, there's only one thing in Lynchburg, Tennessee, and that's the Jack Daniel's distillery. So it confirmed what I had suspected, that I don't like whiskey. But nevertheless, we went through the tour, and the tour guide shared a story when we got to a particular part in the tour. And she related that Jack Daniels, when he was older, had come into the office early one morning, and he needed to open the safe to get some paperwork. Well, being an old codger, he had forgotten the combination, and he got so frustrated and angry that he kicked the safe with his left foot, and he broke his toe. Being an old codger from the South, he ignored the fact that he had broken his toe and did not go to the doctor. Well, that turned into gangrene, and he ended up having his foot amputated. Well, the infection continued to spread. Of course, the tour guide joked at that point that he had just needed to dip his toe in the whiskey and he would have been perfectly fine. But he didn't do that, and the gangrene spread, and he lost his leg, and he eventually died. He died all because of losing his temper and breaking his toe kicking the safe. So just like what we did 2 weeks ago, where we did kind of a deep dive into listening, today we're going to kind of go down that little rabbit trail and take a little deeper look at anger. So when James admonishes us to be slow to wrath, he implies that there is righteous anger. Indeed, he goes in verse 20, and he says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So God, of course, is one who has righteous anger. So proper, correct anger is like the listening that we mentioned 2 weeks ago, in that it is rooted in the character of God. So for righteous anger to exist with us, we are to imitate God. And naturally, there are many dozens of scriptures that we could look at about God's anger, but we'll just look at two. One from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 30:23, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. What rich imagery that is. The whirlwind of God's anger falling with pain. Yes, I think so indeed, with pain. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So here we see, excuse me, that God's anger is angry against sin. So when we look at verse 20, we can inverse it a little bit here. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. For the wrath of God worketh the righteousness of God. So we flip that, inverse it. Yes, indeed. The wrath of God worketh the righteousness of God. So J.I. Packer wrote, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. So we could define God's righteous anger as his holy and justified response to human sin and disobedience. So righteous anger then for us would mean that we are angry at sin. Indeed, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:26 and 27, and we'll come back to this verse to expound it a little bit further later on, but be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. So another blunt way, and to our ears it strikes somewhat as crude, another blunt definition of God's anger would be God's righteous anger against those who stand in his way. Well, that strikes us as, well, that sounds petty or wrong somehow. But when you think about that, that's true. Those who stand in his way or against his will. And so, again, if we inverse that, if we flip it, we could say that the unjust wrath of man is man's unrighteous anger is triggered by those who stand in our way or stand against our own will. So in other words, anger is all about kingship. Who is truly king in your life? Is it God or is it you? Are you sitting on the throne? When somebody crosses your way, when you don't get your way, when things happen or people do the things that you don't want them to do, do you become angry at that? And will you say, well, I'm not quite sure what you mean, Mr. Snow. I say, well, just you wait. We'll explain that. Just you wait. So just a little side note, when James is talking about that the wrath of man worketh not or bringeth about or produce the righteousness of God, he's not talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ and salvation. Rather, he's talking about the normal way the Bible talks about in terms of how we should behave. In other words, like when Jesus talks and uses the word righteousness, when he calls on his followers to exhibit a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he's talking about obeying God's holy word. So it's very simple. James is saying that human anger doesn't produce behavior that is pleasing to God. And no doubt in the context of what he's talking about, remember we've just talked about sins of the tongue. He's probably thinking primarily, not exclusively, but primarily about anger that so often expresses itself in speech. So how does that anger express itself in our lives? Well, we've got two ends of a spectrum. On one end, we have those who vent, right? Who blow up. Sinful expressions of anger in things like yelling, name-calling, profanity, malicious words, disrespect, false accusations, sins indeed of the tongue. But of course, anger expresses itself physically, does it not? Throwing things, kicking things like Mr. Daniels. It's interesting that it seems like not hardly a year will go by and you'll read a story, for those who follow sports, about some athlete who gets angry. There was a story years ago of Bryce Harper, those who don't follow baseball, he just signed a huge gargantuan contract with the Philadelphia Phillies. And when he was 19, against a game against the Cincinnati Reds, he made an out. Apparently, you're not supposed to do that. And he got angry, came back into the dugout, took his wood bat, and he slammed it against the side of the brick dugout wall. And it splintered and shattered and hit him in the face, and he required 10 stitches. There's many stories of guys kicking or punching the wall and breaking their fist. Indeed, expressions of anger, blowing your top. But then, of course, we have the other side of the spectrum. Those who internalize their anger, who clam up, who may not say things, but their thoughts are just as foul. Sulking, pouting, walking away. I'm going for a drive. Refusing to discuss it any further. Retreating into their favorite hobby, gardening, watching television, so on and so forth. One of the delicious examples, if I could use that word, of such sin is found in 1 Kings with King Ahab. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. The only thing that's missing in that is putting his thumb in his mouth, huh? Talk about pouting, the anger that is expressed. We can just imagine that scene of him being so angry. And I think there's another way how we become angry, and we often don't think of it as a sin of anger, and that is frustration. Jerry Bridges writes, frustration usually involves being upset or angry at whatever or whoever is blocking our plans. In my office, I was years ago referred to as the crash dummy. And that's because I seem to have had for a number of years there a knack that whatever button I pushed or whatever program I used, it would cause my computer to crash. Get that dreaded blue screen of death. What great frustration, and I must admit, how many times have I gotten angry at my computers? So, when I'm frustrated, when I'm angry, honestly, in that moment, I am believing that God is not in control, right? That he's not actually in control of computers. He's in control of everything else, but not the code that's going on in the background that's causing this thing to give me such fits. And so that type of reaction, sadly, has its roots in ungodliness, does it not? I'm acting as if God does not exist, as if he is not only in control, but working these things for my good. That he works all things, including Microsoft Windows, for my good. I forget that the psalmist has written, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in thy book, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. The New King James Version makes that a little clearer for us. And in your book, they were written, the days fashioned for me. All the things that happen in each day were fashioned. So we should never accept frustration or any expression of our anger and dismiss it as simply, oh, that's just part of my temperament. That's my personality. I just have a short fuse. That's just the way I am. Just like we would never say that about murder or adultery. Oh, that's just my personality. But sometimes we do that with anger, don't we? We dismiss it. So, who are we angry at? Well, James begins this section by addressing his beloved brethren. So I think he's primarily thinking here and warning us of against anger against our brothers and sisters in Christ, anger in the church. And it seems like, for whatever reason, there's different expressions of anger that often can be seen in the church, more so than in other arenas. One that I'm thinking of is gossip, the sin of the tongue, of gossip. And so if you hear something that somebody has said about you, and you become angry at what they've said, now, that could be righteous anger because that person may have sinned in repeating that. But are we angry because they've sinned against God and they've broken His holy commandments? Or are we upset because, well, there's a kernel of truth in what they've said and my pride is hurt? We need to remember that we are responsible for our actions and we can choose by God's grace and His working of His Holy Spirit, how we choose to respond. Because it's not a person who causes us to be angry. It's not the words that cause us to be angry. It's not that computer crash, but it's what's in our hearts that's causing us to react and become sinfully angry against them. We must remember that we be careful and choosing how we respond to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Consider the words that Peter uses when he's talking to the slaves. Now, if there was anyone who, in our modern way of thinking, especially in some circles, they have a right to be angry. I mean, they are slaves. They could be easily provoked and have a right to be upset. But what does Peter write? Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward, that is, crooked, wicked. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For it were glorious that if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. So Peter is telling the brothers, don't be angry, but turn to God and be patient in their suffering. So James is warning us against anger against one another, but I think he's also, as we've seen previously, implying to guard against anger against God. We had read early in verse 3, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. So by implication, we can infer that James is warning us to not be angry against God. For if we allow ourselves to blame God for the troubles that we face and the temptations that we endure, it's a very slippery slope, an easy way to become angry at God for the circumstances in our lives. And then later on in verse 16, James warns us not to err in our thinking about God. Remember, we talked about this, that not only is he not the author of temptation, but he is the one who gives us all good things. Do not err, my beloved brethren, for every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. So it's never proper to be angry at God. Remember that anger is a moral judgment. By our anger, we're saying this sin is right or wrong, and we are putting God, as it were, in the dock and judging Him when we are angry. Another reason I think that why James warns us against anger is that just like not listening, we easily tolerate this sin. We tend to think of anger and our sins therein of episodes that are just part of life, and things that happen. We get angry, and then things simmer down, tempers cool. Sometimes we apologize to the person, sometimes not. Sometimes we just think, well, life goes on and the relationship's been hurt a little bit, scarred, but it's not broken. It's not a great way to live with one another, but it's tolerable. It's okay. Getting angry is just part of life. Unfortunately, that's the way so often we think about anger, but that's not the way the Bible thinks about anger. A couple verses. Ephesians 4:31. Let no man say when he is... Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Colossians 3:8. But now ye also put off these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Obviously, blunt and to the point, warnings and condemnation about the sin of anger. And when we sin in the arena of anger, it produces fruit. And there's many offsprings of anger that we could talk about. It's a very happy bunny, producing all kinds of offspring. But we'll just take a look at a couple of them. First of all, bitterness. Bitterness is a resentment that is grown into a feeling of ongoing animosity. Resentment may dissipate over time, but bitterness never really goes away. How often have we heard somebody say, or perhaps ourselves, I've forgiven that person, but I'm never going to forget. It makes you question whether you've truly forgiven. You hear the stories often, and I'm sure Dewey Harpainter could tell us many examples of people who come into his office who are fighting about the will. And their mother or father has died, and they're at each other's throat over the inheritance. Why? So often because it's a simmering bitterness, something that perhaps one sibling thought the other was favored by a mom or dad, and they hung on to that bitterness and they nursed it and they sucked on it and they just let it grow and grow, all the time hidden but in their heart, and finally expresses so often when money's involved, huh? We're to guard against anger so it doesn't produce bitterness. A grudge. There are many examples of grudges in the Bible, and so often they're talking about revenge. One example, of course, is Joseph. Genesis 50, verse 15, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. They're assuming that Joseph has a grudge. Why do they assume that? Because they think he's just like them. That they had treated him wrongfully and he has nursed his grudge. But as we will see, he forgives. Mark 6:19, therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, that is John the Baptist, and would have killed him, but she could not. Why? She had a grudge against him because he had condemned her for her sin of adultery. Now, granted, most people, most of us, are not going to actually physically kill, but how often do we find ourselves replaying in our minds a bitter, difficult dispute, one that was filled with angry words, thinking, okay, that person was wrong, what did I do, and what did they say, and what did we do? And that can lead not only to bitterness, but holding that grudge that will someday express itself. So how do we overcome anger? A few things in regards to that. First of all, as we've already talked about, God is sovereign. Again, remembering that God doesn't cause people to sin against us. He may lead us into those places where that temptation may arise, those trials will be there, but he doesn't cause it, but rather he has his purpose that we would grow in Christ's likeness. As Joseph, we just referred to, was grievously sinned against by his brethren, but he did not become bitter. He recognized God's sovereignty, Genesis 45:8. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. and later on in Genesis 50. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as is this day, to save much people alive. Joseph had a very strong grip on the sovereignty of God, did he not? Number two, we should pray that God will enable us to grow in love. 1 Peter writes, "And above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for charity, love, shall cover the multitude of sins." Love, as it grows, enables us to overlook those offenses where we might so easily become angry at. We are to love one another earnestly and pursue it. In other words, it's not just by osmosis. We have to determine and, with God's grace, make this a goal to love one another. We're all familiar with the old nursery rhyme, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me." And we all know that it's not true. We can remember as a child on the playground, we picked up the sticks and stones because people did. The little kids did say things that hurt us and made us angry. Sinful words really do hurt, especially if they come from somebody that we love. But love overlooks a multitude of sins. And indeed, 1 Corinthians 13:5 tells us, "Love doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil." It's not easily provoked. Wow. Do you tend, like I do, to file things in your mind, to keep score, to remember the things that people have said against us? Indeed, that is the road to bitterness, is it not? To keep no record of wrongs means to not bring them up to ourselves. Now, granted, only by God's grace can we forget. Only by His help, but He can heal our hearts. Number three, deal with it quickly. Anger is not static. It's volcanic. It erupts, subsides, then erupts and subsides, pushing out this way, pushing out this way, into bitterness, into hostility, into revenge-minded thinking, grudges. No wonder Paul said, "Be angry," as we quoted earlier, "and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." So Paul here is not granting us permission to be angry. He's not commanding it. Rather, Paul's saying, okay, you're going to become angry. We're going to sin in this area. So this is how you handle it. Get a grip on it. Get over it quickly. In other words, as Barney Fife used to say in Andy Griffith's show, nip it in the bud. And that's not simply saying nip it when you're about to go to sleep and in your bed and you think, oh, you know, I was angry this morning. I need to take care of it. No, he's saying when in the morning you sin, take care of it then. Do not let the sun go down. If there is an offense with your wife, your children, or someone else, immediately ask for forgiveness. And then finally, in all our dealings, when we're facing the sin and problem of anger, remember God's forgiveness to you. I think one of the most helpful parables in regards to this is the parable of the unforgiving servant that Jesus tells. If you remember, the occasion of that parable was when Peter had come to Jesus and he said, "How many times do I forgive? Seven times?" And Jesus replies with that famous phrase, "No, 70 times seven." And then he tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. Now, the point of the parable is not to tell us the correct number of forgiving, that is exactly 77 and not one more or not one less, but rather it's the emphasis is on what's the basis of our forgiveness, how Christ has forgiven us. So if you remember in the parable, A servant in this kingdom comes to the king, summoned to the king because he owes a lot of money. The Bible says it's 10,000 talents. Well, that's equivalent, some commentators have written, that it's equivalent to 200,000 years of labor. Or, for those who like dollars and cents, $6 to $8 billion. A staggering, preposterous, amazing amount. Crazy. And the servant comes to the king and he begs him to forgive what he owes. Well, this wasn't just wishful thinking. This was lunacy. This was preposterous. How could anybody forgive such an incredible debt? And yet the king forgives him. And then he turns around. He leaves the hall of the throne of the king. He exits the palace. He goes down the byway and he runs into a fellow servant, a fellow laborer. And he owes him 100 denarii. Now, that's still a significant amount. Commentators say that it was about one-third of a year's wages, or $10,000 to $15,000. Still a very significant sum. And the fellow servant says, please, forgive me. Now, that's still, you know, that's pretty tough, but, you know, we could work out a payment plan. It may take a few years, but we can do this one. This is manageable. And the servant who had been forgiven by the king says, no. No way. Absolutely not going to happen. I'm going to drag you off into debtor's prison. For those of you who have read Charles Dickens, know what I'm talking about. Debtor's prison, I take you. So the first sum represents our moral and spiritual debt to God. The debt of our sin is enormous. It's amazing. It's beyond our comprehension. And the damage that our sin causes is not determined by the severity of our sin, but rather by the value of God's glory, how we have offended His holy law. This is how we should think about our sin against God and think about our anger against one another and against Him. Every sin that we commit, no matter how insignificant to us, I'm prone to anger. That's my personality. I'm a choleric personality, temperament type. It's no big deal. But it's an assault on God's glory. And our debt to God is utterly unpayable. And so, perhaps you never thought of this, but what happens on the king's side? Does his forgiveness not cost him anything? No, it does. His treasury is $6 to $8 billion short. It cost him a lot to forgive the servant. Same way is true with God forgiving us. It cost him his son, the death of Jesus Christ. And this is the basis of forgiving one another, God's love for us expressed in the death of Christ to us, so that we may take seriously the sin of anger in our lives. May the Lord help us to recognize those times when we commit that sin, when we're on the road. I joke with my wife that I can't wait for the future when self-driving cars take over. And one of the reasons why I do that, not only because I think it's cool and it's interesting to, you know, dial up my Uber app and up pulls this car without anybody driving it, but also because hopefully someday in the future it will be mandatory. Nobody will be able to drive their cars. And why do I find that a wonderful thing? Because it's going to remove all those angry people who come flying down the road at 100 miles an hour, who flip people off, who come up and just as we saw in the paper in this last week, a group of thugs shooting through the window at somebody else on the car, all because of road rage, anger. And yet, how often do we get angry when we're driving and somebody cuts us off? May we remember the sovereignty of God. May we remember His forgiveness to us and help us as we deal with the sin of anger. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we know that when we hear and read these words in your holy word, to be angry, to not be angry, that we can't do it. There's no way. We cannot listen, we can't be slow to wrath, slow to speak, any of these things, unless you help us. We pray with our whole heart, dear God, forgive us and help us, we pray. Amen.